Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick up in Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 52, in the second part of a study titled, Naked Run 1452.
So this is a bad situation, except that Mark omits it, but we know from the other accounts that Jesus reached out and healed the ear of the servant, quelling any violence. I want to stop there for a minute and point out something about the Bible. I've already mentioned two or three things that happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, which Mark does not report. And when we get to the naked young man, we'll see that that story is something reported only by Mark. Why are the various gospel accounts different and selective? It bothers people. Why don't they all tell the same story the same way? I ran across a fascinating illustration in a scholarly journal article I was reading. It's a little long, but I think it's worth our effort as listeners. So follow along as I quote this article. While the events behind a text may be revelatory, they are not inspired and thus not expressly, quote, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. That, of course, is not to say that the events so described in the biblical text did not happen, but simply that it is the Holy Spirit's accounts of the events that are to be attended to for life transformation, not the recreation of those behind-the-scenes events themselves. All this to say that the text is not merely a plain glass window that the reader can look through to discern the events behind it. Rather, the narrative is a stained glass window that the reader must look at. A stained glass window is carefully designed by the craftsman in accordance with a particular theme, style, location in the building, size and structure of the window, nature and availability of glass, the demands of the patron, the expertise of the artist, etc., etc. The glass, the stains, the lead, the copper, everything that goes into its production are meticulously planned for the appropriate effect to tell a particular story. So too with the narratives in the Bible. The interpreter must pay close attention to the text, not just to what is being said, but also how it is being said and why it is being said, in order that the agenda of the author may be discerned. And so there's a place for the harmony of the Gospels where you read the text in chronological sequence and know all of the events that took place in Gethsemane. But what these authors are saying is that when it comes to reading a Gospel, those accounts were edited by the Holy Spirit to lead you in a particular direction, to give you a particular message. And that's what we pay attention to. And so today we don't have plain glass windows so that you look out and see cars going back and forth on Dowdy. That would be of no use. But if you want, you can look at the stained glass and admire its beauty and start to think about what the different stories are that it's telling. That's what the Bible is like. It's telling something appropriate and spiritual. Mark has a message he wants to convey that is different than the message that the other gospel writers want to convey. So verse 48, then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? Jesus was not resisting arrest. He let them seize him. If he wasn't resisting, then why this comment about robbers and swords and clubs? Well, there are probably lots of reasons we could suggest. I'll highlight one. Jesus was not a revolutionary leading a political party. He was not attempting to force the kingdom of God upon non-believers. He wasn't pushing political reform. He was offering personal regeneration. This adds another wrinkle to Peter's misguided swordplay. Peter's actions were the exact opposite of what Jesus was about in his first coming. He didn't need his disciples to draw swords and go to battle, because his battle was not against flesh and blood. It was not against the kingdoms of this world. It was against the prince of this world, the ruler of darkness, against the devil, And he had a unique strategy for defeating the devil. It was to die on the cross and rise from the dead. There will be a second coming, and it will be totally different. Jesus himself is described as wielding a unique sword in his second coming. Maybe it'd be better if I just read it to you. I love this passage from Revelation 19. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. The cross must precede his second coming, crowned with many crowns. So Jesus submitted himself for arrest. Verse 49, I was daily with you in the temple teaching. You did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. All the week prior, Jesus had been available for arrest. He was highlighting the sinister nature of their actions, using the cover of night to keep their illegal acts out of the public eye. They had no cause to arrest Jesus. When he gets to these trials, they have to pay people to lie in order to have a case against him. And so in order to arrest him, they had to do it stealthily when people wouldn't see it. What scriptures must be fulfilled? Well, interesting question. I would say all of the ones about the suffering and death and the resurrection of the Messiah. Most of you, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've heard some breakdown of this before, but that doesn't make it any less fantastic. A guy by the name of Peter Stoner calculated the mathematical probability of Jesus fulfilling just 8 of the messianic prophecies from the Old Testament. The probability of Jesus fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 with 17 zeros after it, or what we would say 1 in 100 quadrillion. And so for one man like Jesus to fulfill 8 messianic prophecies from the Old Testament, the odds are 1 in 100 quadrillion. Jesus fulfilled minimum 108 prophecies in his first coming. I'm not sure that's a probability that can even be calculated. There's probably not a number that big. One particular prophecy that was being fulfilled right then, Zechariah 13:7, Jesus had quoted it earlier that evening, where Jesus said, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Look at verse 50. "Then they all forsook him and fled." Check that one off the list of 108. They scattered just as prophesied hundreds of years earlier. Now, Jesus had also told them they'd be stumbled. Expecting the Lord to set up the kingdom of God when he surrendered himself to the authorities and did not allow any resistance, their messianic hopes were dashed. Make no mistake about it. One thing you need to know about these guys, they wanted and expected the kingdom of God to be established by Jesus Christ any minute. Jesus would tell them, "Guys, I'm going to Jerusalem and be killed and crucified." And they'd say, "Okay, and then when is the kingdom going to be established?" They would argue among each other, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Even after Jesus rose from the dead, they said, "Now, Lord, is the kingdom going to be established right now?" These guys were all about the kingdom. When Jesus submitted himself for arrest, when he put Peter back and said, "I'm going to heal your mess, we're not here to fight," they understood that the kingdom was not going to be established by Jesus. Jesus, who had controlled nature for 3.5 years, who expelled demons left and right by the thousands, who conquered every known disease and sickness, who raised people from the dead, says, "I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to die, no kingdom now." And it stumbled these Jews who all of their life, and especially the last 3.5 years, had expected that. It leads me to ask you this. Have your hopes been dashed on some rocky shore of trouble? I know they have. I've been stumbled over the years by what I thought Jesus would do or should do in my situation when it seemed that he had let me down. his perceived inaction or his actual actions, they stumble us sometimes. I know something's happened in your life or will happen, and you'll have to confront it and say, I know the Lord could have prevented this. I know the Lord could do something about this right now. I've been praying fervently about it, and nothing is happening. Well, that's from our point of view. While I'm being faithless and accusing the Lord of terrible things, he remains faithful to me. And when I get over that and realize that all things work together for the good to those that love him and are the called according to his purpose, then I can repent and I'll find that the Lord will restore me from my stumbling. If you're in some kind of a situation like that today or the next time you are, maybe it needs to run its course, but make sure that after it's run its course, you run back to Jesus, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You may not understand this side of eternity what happens. In fact, a lot of times you won't. You need to quit trying to understand events and just know the Savior. Now, in verses 51 and 52, I haven't talked about clothes yet, but I'm going to now that we have arrived at these verses. So let's read them together. Verse 51, now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. The place to start talking about this is the only thing everyone always agrees upon. We are nowhere told who this young man is. Any suggestion of who it is unsupported speculation, which doesn't stop anyone from guessing who it is and preaching entire sermons on it. But just know, the one thing we all agree on, the Bible nowhere tells us who this is, and anything that you even think is a clue is a stretch. Now, there are quite a number of theories, including that he is the Apostle John, or Jesus' friend Lazarus, or the man who would later prep Jesus' body for burial, Joseph of Arimathea. By far the most widely held guess is that it was none other than Mark himself making a cameo appearance in the gospel. It's speculated that Jesus and the disciples celebrated Passover in the upper room that Mark's family owned. In that scenario, Judas, first led the arrest party to the house. Not finding Jesus still there, they headed off to Gethsemane. Mark, aroused from his sleep, threw on a robe and ran to warn Jesus. Alas, he was too late. Jesus had already been taken into custody. Mark then decided to follow Jesus. When the authorities saw him, they try to grab him, but they only get a handful of his robe and he flees naked into the night. Maybe, probably not. It's all conjecture. If we quit looking through the glass asking who, and instead ask why, we might see the stained glass that Mark is painting for us. Now, we don't need to be Greek scholars to read what Greek scholars have discovered about these verses in the larger context of the entire Gospel of Mark. We don't even need to rely on Greek scholars, because we can find what they've discovered for ourselves if we have a Bible concordance. It has to do with the repetition of certain unique words. When you're reading the Bible, when an author uses certain words scarcely, there's sometimes a connection that he wants you to draw between those words. The Greek word for linen, it occurs twice in Mark 14, 51, and 52. There is only one other place in the Gospel of Mark where that word is found, and it occurs twice there too. It is when Mark describes the burial shroud of Jesus. I'll read it to you from Mark 15, 46. Then Joseph of Arimathea bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. So if you're reading Mark carefully, especially in the original language, you're going to make a connection between the double use of linen with regards to the young man's discarded robe and with regards to Jesus' burial robe. Now, while the linen robe left behind by the fleeing young man was certainly not the same linen robe that shrouded Jesus in the tomb, Mark intends for us to make a spiritual connection between the two. Mark intends for us to see that Jesus, in his death, took upon himself our robe. Now, if you think that's a stretch, it's not. There are other passages in the Bible that illustrate what Jesus Christ did on the cross in terms of clothing. He takes upon himself our filthy rags of sin and self-righteousness in order to die in our place for our sins. It's an illustration. What would it look like if Jesus were dying on the cross for me? It would be like him having the filthiest, dirtiest garments on possible, because that's what I look like in heaven. How do I know that? Zechariah chapter 3. It's one of the places where we see this illustration very clearly. Zechariah 3, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. This is not the Joshua who led the children of Israel into the promised land. This is another man who was the Jewish high priest. He's on the earth in the temple. And those of you who are familiar with the garb of the high priest, the most beautiful garments that could be manufactured on earth, and the most costly. All the linen and white and all of this, breastplate of 12 precious stones and bronze and brass and all of that. I mean, this guy was decked out. No one could be outdressed. No one could outdress him. And so he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. So here's how he looks from heaven's standpoint. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments standing before the angel. On the earth, he's beautiful, shining, glorious. From heaven, that's the best you can do, and it's filthy. He answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." So Jesus connects sin and iniquity with clothing so that we can get this illustration. And he said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And so this exchange of clothing helps us to understand a little bit about salvation. Mark calls our attention to Jesus wearing our robe, our filthy garments, by his use of the word linen. He further calls attention to the exchange of our filthy garments for a robe of righteousness by his use of two additional words. The single Greek word for young man occurs twice in Mark 14, 51 and 52. The only other time it appears in Mark's gospel is at the empty tomb of Jesus. Listen to this, Mark 16, 5. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Now, we know from the other Gospels, this young man was none other than an angel. Mark goes way out of his way to try to connect these two young men spiritually in our minds. He's an angel, but Mark calls him a young man. Why? Because he wants us to recall the previous young man. What's Mark trying to show us? What's the connection? The young man at the tomb is described as wearing a white robe. Another important word, this adjective white, is found in only one other passage in Mark's gospel. It describes Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. Let me read that to you from Mark 9. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. The disciples saw Jesus glorified the way he'd look after he rose from the dead. And so Mark is carefully showing us this series of words, linen, young man, white. And we can apply Mark's literary clues this way. This is the stained glass that we're looking at. Before Jesus died on the cross, a young man was naked. After Jesus rose from the dead, a young man is clothed in a glorious white robe. Jesus went to the cross and took our robe, our filthy rags, upon himself, but we're not left naked. He rose from the dead, emerging from the tomb, glorified, and when you believe in him, Jesus clothes you with his robe of righteousness, and you are qualified and justified for heaven. Now, this interpretation is consistent with what we read elsewhere in God's word about our nakedness and the Lord clothing us, not just in Zechariah, but in the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Lord says this to the Laodiceans. He says, "Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. A moment ago, I quoted the verses that describe Jesus in his second coming. If you were listening carefully, you heard the church described as clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Have you ever gone somewhere and been inappropriately dressed and just kind of stood out? First service, I joked with first service, most of you would be inappropriately dressed for most church services. You've probably realized that we're pretty casual here. I don't think we cross the line. Well, occasionally we have to talk to somebody. But anyway, we're very casual, come as you are, and I think that's the way the Lord would have it. We just learned earlier that the Lord was plain, there's nothing about him. Jesus wouldn't come to church all decked out, he'd just wear whatever people wore in that society. And so, but there have maybe times in your life when you've felt inappropriately dressed. Or better yet, have you ever been turned away from an establishment because you failed to meet their dress code? You know, I'm old enough to remember when Disneyland had a real dress code. Most of you don't remember this or realize this, but there was a time when you couldn't wear Levi's to Disneyland. You couldn't wear denim because it was the mark of rebellion. You couldn't wear Levi's. You couldn't live in Central California, right? I mean, denim is like, Wranglers or work jeans, and you put your Levi's on, you're going to a funeral, man. I'm telling you that. I mean, you're dressed up, especially if you have a crease and you know. You ever have your Levi's dry cleaned? I was a pastor, I won't say who it is. He used to have his Levi's dry cleaned, and until I made so much fun of him that he quit doing that. So anyway, so you maybe have been turned down. They won't let you in. There's still a handful of restaurants in the United States, mostly in New York or Chicago, that require men wear a sport coat. If you show up, even with a reservation, you don't have a sport coat, you cannot eat at that establishment. Now, to accommodate you, some of those restaurants have coats that they can provide you. And they'll say, sir, if you don't have a coat, if you didn't leave your coat in your car and you're dumb enough to come here with no coat on, we've got some zoot suit coat that you can wear, and you'll meet our dress code, but everybody will know what a buffoon you are, but you can at least get in. The entire human race is invited to heaven. Jesus is the Savior of all men, the Bible says. He says that if he's lifted up on the cross, he will draw all men to himself. Not all men are saved. He's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. He draws men to himself, but you need to believe in Jesus Christ. To get in, you need the appropriate spiritual clothing. Your best efforts, what we would call your good works, only amount to a robe of filthy rags. On your own, you are dressed inappropriately for heaven. An entrance to heaven will be refused you. God must provide you a robe of righteousness. It is given to you as a gift by grace when you have faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's the only way you can be properly clothed for heaven. Not by works of righteousness in which we would boast, but by his death on the cross and by his gift of grace. With your clothes on, you're naked before Jesus. You need to be clothed with his righteousness. With his clothes on, you're covered by Jesus. He gives you his glorious robe of righteousness. Who was the young man who ran away naked? If anybody ever asked you that, say, it was me. It was you. It's everyone, spiritually speaking, who is born dead in trespasses and sins, inappropriately dressed for heaven, but who can be given Christ's robe of righteousness. If you've received the Lord as your Savior, then you're like Joshua the high priest, having been outfitted for heaven. If you have not received the Lord, don't run away naked again in the shame of your sin. Come to know him today in these closing moments. Let's pray together.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.